Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 this morning, Luke chapter 9. We are studying through Luke's gospel and reading through about the life of Jesus, actually his birth, his life, and of course also his death and resurrection. And as this Sunday, today is Palm Sunday, and next week, of course, Easter, we want to talk about the significance of these events that would happen over 2,000 years ago, why Jesus died on the cross and why that is significant for you and I, and what is the meaning of the cross, and why can we sing such songs as the wonderful cross? Isn't that kind of an oxymoron, you know, wonderful and cross? And I want to kind of blend that together this morning and share about what the message of the cross is today. If you've been with us through this study of Luke's gospel, you've seen that in a sense that Jesus's ministry, as he goes and he goes to towns and villages and to cities and he teaches and he interacts with people and he heals and cares for people, that word is really getting out about him. In today's world, they would say that Jesus has gone viral. And what they mean by that is that organizations and companies will get marketing strategists to capture, whether it's a slogan or get a video that would have a branded message about their organization, and it would go viral. It would go and infect everybody. That everybody would know about their organization because their video or their branded message has gone and spread everywhere. It's gone viral. That phrase is out there today. Jesus has gone viral. Everywhere he goes, crowds flock around him. Crowds want to get close to him. Individuals want to touch Jesus and just have his power, have him do miracles in their life, hear and sit at his feet and listen to his teaching. He's everywhere. And in all honesty, he is the most popular person in all of history. Everybody knows something about him. Many people want to talk about him. However, he's not the most liked. And he might be known throughout history, but he's not the most liked. And so that's why we're studying about the life of Jesus, to present an accurate view of who Jesus is, and that he would go viral in our own life, that who Jesus is would come alive in our hearts. The Bible says that the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's what we want to come alive in our heart, is that message of the cross and the power of God in our hearts and our lives. So I want to talk about this cross today. So Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Luke chapter 9, 18 through 27. I'm going to read. If you do not have a Bible, you're welcome to gather one from the pew right in front of you. Luke chapter 9. Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And he answered, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets of old has risen up." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, and when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." What is this cross that Jesus speaks of? He says, if anyone will come after me, you have to take up your cross. And we see in this passage and in this chapter as a whole that from this point forward in the Gospels that Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. He sets his eyes on his mission to come into this world and to die on the cross. In fact, he says that it's a divine necessity. I must suffer. I must go to the cross. What is this cross that Jesus speaks of? Well, the cross is an execution tool, if you will, that was refined and professionalized to some degree by the Romans. The cross was something, a mode of execution that was reserved for the most despised criminals. Jews viewed crucifixion as those who were under a curse if you were crucified. The ancient Roman philosopher Cicero asked that Roman citizens not even speak of the cross because it was too disgraceful of a subject to speak of in public or in the ears of decent people, he said. The cross was something that was just very atrocious to think of or to consider or to even, in fact, to see. Individuals, when they died on the cross, it was sometimes very quick, but sometimes it was several days that individuals would hang on a cross and their life in balance. Also, as individuals were hung on a cross, because wood was expensive, because wood was something that was much needed, sometimes individuals would be hung on a cross that was made of wood, but that was recycled over and over and over. And so, in other words, other individuals had died on the very cross that you were being hung on. All that to say is that this would be, the idea of crucifixion didn't just include being put on a cross. It was kind of a whole mode, a whole process that the Romans refined and professionalized. They would have a gentleman who was known as a lictor. He was a professional in his art, and the lictor would have a whip, and they would stretch out the criminal or the victim over a stump or a rod and chain their hands and their legs and so that they could not move, and their back would be bare. And the lictor knew how to take the whip and to whistle it across and to dig in into flesh. Oftentimes the whip had kind of like a cat of nine tails, or had several like tentacles of leather and straps, and at the end of each of those tentacle leather straps were things of like bone or glass or metal or things that were sharp. And it would and as the lictor would whistle the whip across, and he could whip it across so that it would dig into the flesh and then yank and pull the flesh away. It's a pretty disgusting, honestly, thought. It's a pretty disgusting thing to see or to think about in things. If you've seen the movie called The Passion of Christ, you might have seen some glimpses of what that was about and of what Jesus endured. All that to say is that this scourging is just one part of the process. After Jesus experienced this scourging by a Roman official, a crown of thorns would be pressed onto his head. The crown of thick thorns would be pressed down and enter into the top and the sides of his head, and blood, of course, would stream down his face. Sometimes thorns could have gone into the eyebrows or their ears or even further down into his face. He endured a lot, and all of this was done publicly, the cross. The cross, criminals would be crucified very publicly. It would be just an utter spectacle and shame upon the individual. Individuals would be sweaty and sunbaked, and they would be nailed naked to a cross. Blood would come out, body fluids would come out, and again, it was just a very shameful form of execution. In fact, the Romans would not crucify females because of just the utter pain and suffering that would go on an individual's face. Nobody wanted to see that on a female's body or face, and so if a female was crucified, they would often turn her around so that the public, the crowd, did not have to see her face. We even get our English word excruciating, something from, it means from the cross. The cross was excruciating to feel and to think of. And then after the individual would go through all these things that of being hung on the cross, that the nails and spikes would be driven into the nerve centers, and just an utter mockery would be made of this criminal. And so how, as we think about the cross, as we think about the darkness of it, how do we today as Christians get our understanding of the cross? What is so significant about the cross? Why do we celebrate the cross? Why do we wear necklaces and jewelry that have a cross on it? And we talk about it frequently today, but yet with such casualness. The cross is very important. And so I want to talk about this message of the cross, this message that is the power of God today in our lives as believers, but it's foolishness to the world, to those who don't understand what the cross is about. So let's talk about this cross from this passage, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. And the first point I want to make is this. What is this cross? This cross, it distinguishes between human plans and divine purposes. The cross distinguishes between human plans and divine purposes. You see, as these crowds were gathering around Jesus and they loved to see Jesus do miracles, they loved to hear Jesus' teachings, as Jesus started to get a reputation, he gathered his disciples and he said, "Well, who are people saying that I am?" And of course, the disciples said a few of the names that the people were saying about him. In other words, they were saying that he was a prophet, a miracle worker, this great person. Some said he had, you know, divine roots as being a prophet. And then Jesus turned the question and made it more personal, and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" At this point in the life of the disciples, that they'd seen Jesus' action and heard Jesus' words, it was something that they had to kind of have this defining moment of, are they going to personally place their faith and trust in him? Are they going to cross the line and follow Jesus even to his death? And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And the response was given by Peter. It could have been by any of the disciples, as Jesus personalized it to his disciples. But Peter, who was always brash, was always kind of putting his foot forward, even if it was in his own mouth, he did that, and he spoke up, and he said, "I believe, and we believe, that you are the Christ. We believe that you're the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who has been promised to us as Israel, as God's children." Of course, that's a good answer. We see that Jesus affirms and does not deny that answer as well, that identity on him, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who has promised. But in their terms of who the Messiah would be and what the Christ, the Anointed One, would do, God's promised one, what he would do, how he was the Christ, how he was the Messiah, their perspective of that was different from Jesus's. You see, human plans was that the Messiah would come and deliver Israel out from Roman powers. They believed that the Messiah would deliver Israel and restore Israel to national prominence, and it would be, the Messiah would be a military power. Israel had endured years and years of suffering underneath many pagan nations around them. Just that's what the whole Old Testament is about, is Israel enduring difficult times under strong and powerful and military dominant nations around them. And so in the eyes of a Jew during this day is that the Messiah would come and bring an army and raise up an army to fight the powers against them and the enslavement perhaps that Jews had, and restore them to a national prominence. And that would be who the Messiah would be. And that was their expectation. And so when Jesus asked them this question, and he begins to personalize this for these disciples, and Peter responds, "We believe that you're the Christ," no doubt in their hearts, inside their chest, their hearts were beating. This is the Messiah. Our time is finally come. And I believe as their hearts were beating inside their chest, that I would imagine also that their palms and hands and their knees got a little bit nervous as well, because they expected war. They expected to go to battle with their Messiah against the Romans. And they had seen how the Romans worked. They had seen the power of the Romans. And so they were a little nervous when they said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one who's going to restore Israel." That's why in verse 21, Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone what you're saying." Because Jesus doesn't want them to confuse who the Messiah is. He doesn't want them to confuse human plans for divine purposes. And Jesus begins to teach them who the Messiah is and what he should do and the purposes of God. The Son of Man must suffer. The Messiah, the Christ, must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. In that passage there, there's only one definite article to show that there's like collusion between these groups, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. It's they're all working together as one unifying agent to bring suffering upon the Messiah. He would be killed, and then he would be raised on the third day. This was foreign to the disciples. They had no clue what Jesus was saying here. And then Jesus would go on and talk about, if you're going to follow him, if you're going to be a Messiah follower, a Christ follower, you're going to have to pick up your cross too, this cross of suffering. And in fact, in their eyes and in their ears, when they heard the word cross, they understood that it meant death. You see, Jesus' purpose, or the purposes of God, is much greater than the escape of Rome. It was really about eternal redemption. It was really about something much grander, much bigger, much spectacular. It was about the redeeming of mankind, of all of human history, so that people would understand who the Messiah would be. But it would come not through military power, but through suffering of Jesus, through the Messiah, and then, of course, something spectacular that only God can do, and that is raising the dead. Lots of verses talk about this. I'll share with you two. Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was Jesus' mission all along, to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One time in John's Gospels, Jesus said that nobody takes my life, but I give it and surrender it and yield it so that others would take it. But it's in my power. In other words, Jesus is coming to give his life to a life of suffering, to a life of death. That is his mission. That is his purpose. That is his goal. And that is the meaning and message of the cross. One more, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God." Jesus was delivered up to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. In other words, I want to make the point that the cross was always in God's mind. The cross and understanding what would happen to Jesus, it was in God's foreknowledge. It was in his plan. And so what is the message of the cross, that it distinguishes between human plans and divine purposes? It boils down to this, that God's mission is you. God's mission is you and I, that he loves you. He loves you so much that he died on a cruel cross for you. He took your and my place on a cross. We deserve that cross. We deserve that atrocity that they would call execution and crucifixion. We deserve that. But God, in his power, in his wisdom, in his splendor, took your place and my place on the cross. His purposes is you. He came to serve as our substitute in our life as perfection and in our death for punishment. And he had a laser-targeted, laser-focused mission to go to the cross. And so today, we must realize and bow down to that. That's why we celebrate and we sing of the cross, because we realize what God has done for us, and we realize the depth and the richness to his love that it's amazing, it's unfathomable that God would die for you and I. But it shows the measure of God's love. The cross distinguishes between human plans and divine purposes. I want to go on and say that the cross also distinguishes between fans and followers. The cross distinguishes between fans and followers. What I mean by that is that at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has lots of crowds around him. He has lots of fans around him, people who want to just see him deliver another Happy Meal and hand out free burgers at Feeding the 5,000, you know. He has lots of people who are just interested or engaged about him, you know. But Jesus is going to draw a line in the sand and said, it's nice that you're a fan, but now you must become a follower. Now you must become someone who, let me share with you what it means to be one of my disciples. If anyone would come after me, you must deny yourself. This idea of self-denial is radical. In our world today, we don't like that. We want to indulge the self. We want to, if it feels good, do it. We want to follow our heart and follow our senses. But the Bible says that if you're going to be a Christ follower, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily. Luke is the only gospel, when Jesus says this, that you need to take up your cross. Luke is the only gospel, he adds the word that you must do it daily. Other gospels say it's like a once and for all type effect, but Luke is kind of bringing out this other emphasis. That he's not saying something different, he's just bringing a different emphasis to it. He's saying this is a daily thing of yielding yourself and your agenda and your will over to God. Take up your cross daily and then follow me. Wherever Jesus goes, that's where we must go. What is Jesus' heartbeat for people? How does Jesus respond to people? How does Jesus care for people? What's his character? Well, that must be ours too. And that's what Jesus is saying, that there's a difference between being a fan and a follower. I want you to drop down in the same chapter in verses 57 through 62 and read these verses as well. It goes along with this idea of following Jesus, of being one of his disciples, the cost of following Jesus. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to them, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, oh yeah? Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, well, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that those who would follow him, those who would be his disciples, must come to him with unrivaled commitments. Those who are without, it will mean without refuge, without rival, without retreat, no looking back. That this is complete commitment. It's the supreme devotion to Jesus. That's what taking up your cross means. And it also means that that you're not using Jesus as a means to something else. I think we do this often today in Christianity, that we use Jesus, we use God to get what we want selfishly. We'll say, okay, I'll pray to Jesus. I'll follow him for a little bit if it makes me happy. I'll follow Jesus if it means I'm going to be wealthy and healthy all my life. Jesus is the means to an end on our own terms. And Jesus is saying, no, that's a fan. There's a difference between a fan and a follower. If you're going to be one of my disciples, it's radical. It's much different. I have on the screen a picture of some penguins there. Some of you are kind of wondering, Pastor Dave, what's going on? What are you talking about here? Well, I want to share with you. Have you heard about emperor penguins? Have you heard about them? Well, let me share a little story about some emperor penguins. Did you know that a male and a female penguin, when they come together, they come together under some extreme conditions. Typically, a male and female penguin will travel between 30 to 70 miles to go to this colonial nesting area where they travel to go and to mate, to reproduce. But they travel 30 to 70 miles. And I don't know about you, but if I've ever seen a penguin walk, that's got to be hard, you know, okay? 30 to 70 miles, all right? Pastor Zach, that was good. You like that? That was a little dance there. Anyways, they travel 37 miles to go and to reproduce and to be committed to each other. It has to be cold. In fact, freezing cold. It has to be negative. It's typically in the areas, it's negative 40 degrees Fahrenheit. And that's pretty cold. That's pretty cold, you know. Emperor penguins are serial monogamous. They are extremely faithful. They go through this mating and reproduction process where of traveling and being in these extreme cold conditions, and they only have one mate every single year. Sometimes these emperor penguins, they will continue to have that same mate every year, but typically it's only one mate every year. They're serial monogamous. That's their extreme commitment to each other. After the female lays the egg, she's exhausted through this whole process. You know, dealing with men is very exhausting and tiring. And so the female penguin has to go and take a vacation for 2 months. And so she lays the egg and leaves the egg to the husband. And she goes away for 2 months to kick back and feed and rest and things like that. And all the while, the male penguin cares for the egg. And for those 2 months, and typically when the male takes care of this egg, he goes without eating for those 2 months, and that's a sacrifice. Okay, I want to tell you. All right, and so he goes without eating for 2 months, and he typically loses about 40 pounds during that 2 month process. Supposedly on average they're upwards of 80 some pounds, and they drop down to 40 pounds to take care of their new child together, their baby emperor penguin. And after those 2 months, the female returns, and as she has fed and gained enough strength, she comes back to she just has this nesting thing that she knows when the egg is gonna hatch, and the baby penguin is gonna come out, and she comes and she cares for this child, and she regurgitates this food that she has gained up, and she feeds her child, and then when she comes back, the male, he's a little tired, and so he takes a month break, and then after his month break, they come back together, and then they both care for this baby child penguin. All of that to say is it's just interesting to me. Okay, it just reminds me that as we're going to reproduce and make disciples spiritually, as we go and we grow godly generations, it takes extreme commitment. It takes sacrifice. And if these penguins can do it, how much more you and I who are made in God's image, you and I who Jesus died for. He didn't die for penguins. I know that might insult some of you. Some of you might be calling PETA or something later on today. But Jesus died for humans, for those who were created in his image. This sermon is going south very quickly, isn't it? It takes commitment. Following Jesus is much more than a fan. It means being a follower. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me." And so it's being crucified with Christ on a daily basis, being committed to Christ and his plan and his will in our hearts and in our lives. I want to say lastly is this message of the cross is that the cross will distinguish between the shame of hell, and the glory of heaven. Jesus says in verse 25, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" These two words of gain and loss, these are merchant terms. These are terms that would have been very, the crowd, the people around him as Jesus was teaching, they would have understood these terms as everyday language for the common folk. It's in terms of loss, loss of money, loss of possessions. But it could also mean not just that on a short term, but also loss of, in a spectacular way, loss of life, of complete sacrifice. And then the idea of gain, of gaining everything. That there's loss for those who don't have Christ, who don't follow and deny themselves and follow Christ, but there's gain for those who do. Even more, this idea of shame, this idea of shame. This idea of shame is like when a person feels humiliation in the eyes of others. Jesus would reference this idea of shame in a couple other places, in Luke 14:9, also in Hebrews 12:2. It's this idea of public disgrace before others. It's not just personal and private, but it's shame in the eyes of others. This complete and utter loss. And those who don't follow Jesus, become one of his followers, that's what they're going to experience. The utter shame and isolation and ultimately rejection from the Father and the glory of the holy angels. But those who experience the cross and those who receive the message of the cross, they experience power. They experience acceptance before the Father. They experience joy. And ultimately, they experience this word that's repeated twice, glory. Next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about glory. Very excited about that and how that we get to celebrate glory and how that is the cry of our hearts in all honesty. I'm not going to preach that sermon yet. I'll wait till next week. Otherwise, we'll be here for a long time. All that to say is that we want the glory of heaven and we don't want the shame of hell. So as we consider this message of the cross, we must look to Jesus. We must look to Calvary's Lamb and say, all that I have, all that I am, I owe to thee, Calvary's Lamb. We're reminded what Jesus has done for us, and we celebrate that today. In fact, I want to ask my friend Sharon Weed to come and to sing a song, O Calvary's Lamb, and to remind us what Jesus has done for us today.
Do one, for sinners died, whose sins were none. All that I have, all that I am, I owe to thee, O Calvary.
So good to us each day for salvation, but even more to give us gifts. And thank you, Miss Sharon, for using your gift and sharing with us. And I know that's a monumental thing today, and we're honored to share with you in worship today. I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward at this time, and we're going to continue our celebration of the cross through the Lord's Supper today.